The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter and verse 16, and also a portion at the beginning of the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And I take with that, as I say, the first seven verses in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And on he goes to develop that last statement. Well now, what we are doing by taking these two statements together is to proceed upon something that we've been engaged in now for two or three Sunday mornings. We've been looking at that great statement in John 1:16, where we have a definition of what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is a man who has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the astounding thing. Not only do we believe, we have received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. And we've been trying through the months to examine something of the content of that tremendous statement. I'm doing so as I feel constrained to repeat once more because of this conviction that I have and which is increasing and of which I am quite certain that the main trouble today is still really in the Christian church herself. It's no use our bemoaning the state of the people outside. Nothing is simpler than to condemn the obvious vice and evil and sin and riot. But the question is, why are the people outside? Why don't they come and listen to the gospel? Why don't they believe it? That's the fundamental question. And I am concerned to show and to demonstrate that I am sure that their main reason is this. That they ask the question, well, what point is there in believing it? What difference does it make? What difference does it make to you who claim that you do believe it and who call yourselves Christians? You don't seem to be solving the problem of life, they say, any more than we do. Therefore, why should we listen to you? A perfectly fair criticism. In other words, our first business is to start with ourselves and with the church. Of course, we must go on evangelizing. The church must always be evangelistic. But of this we can be quite sure, that the greatest evangelistic agency in the world is living Christians. For as Christians we live in the world, we mix with people, we are surrounded by them, they're always watching us and observing us. And they're perfectly entitled to judge our preaching and what we say about the Christian faith by what they see actually in us in practice day by day. And therefore, there is nothing to me that is more important than this, that we should realize that we are to be men and women who have received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a claim! What a claim to make! Well, now, I'm putting it like this, that if we have received of that fullness, it's bound to show itself, and it does show itself. It was because it inevitably shows itself that the early Christians were able to turn the world upside down. That's the simple story, isn't it? It was just a handful of people, very ordinary people, ignorant, unlettered people. No great scholarship with them, no great money, no influence, nothing at all. And yet this handful of people turned the world upside down. Why? Well, because they were filled with the fullness of Christ. They had received of this fullness. And it was evident and obvious. And so it spread. And so it has done in every period of reformation and of revival. There is no question at all. Our first business is to make sure that we are manifesting this fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Well, now the question is, I say, are we doing so? How does it manifest itself? Well, what we are doing is this. We are examining certain statements which show us how this fullness does reveal itself. And we are taking the case of the Apostle Paul. Here in this epistle to the Philippians, he gives us a number of glimpses into his own life and state and condition and experience. And he's always careful to say that he is what he is by the grace of God. He is like this because he has received of this fullness and grace upon grace. And furthermore, you can do the same thing by reading other parts of the New Testament. You can do it by reading Christian biographies. That's exactly the value of biography, that it does bring to us in concrete living form what it is to have something of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Well now, we've been seeing how the apostle, in a tremendous statement in the first chapter of Philippians in verse 21, has really summed it all up when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His whole view of life is changed, his view of death is changed, everything is changed. And then, last Sunday, we went on to consider how when a man has this fullness in him, it obviously is going to affect his conduct and behavior in a very profound and in a very radical manner. So we looked at that 27th verse of the first chapter and went on with the section that ends about verse 16 or 17 in the second chapter, beginning with this: only let your conversation, let your manner of life, your way of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And we saw how in conduct and behavior, our standing for the truth, our relationship to our fellow Christians, these are the things that proclaim this fullness, and how it's all seen so perfectly in the Lord himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we are given an account of what he did in order that we might be redeemed. Very well. Now, having looked at it like that, more or less in general, all those deal with it in general terms, we are now in a position to examine certain particular aspects of the life and experience of the Christian. And here, at the beginning of this third chapter of Philippians, the apostle introduces us to something which is really quite basic and vital in this whole matter. What is that? Well, it's this whole question of joy and of rejoicing and of boasting. You see, he can't leave this alone. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Then in the third chapter, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he illustrates that by contrasting it with what he once was. Now, here again is something which surely we all must see at a glance is quite inevitable. Is it possible that anyone should have received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a rejoicing person? And not, as it were, make his boast in that fact. It is the greatest and the most glorious thing that can happen to anyone. I say that it is inconceivable that one really does receive of this fullness and go on doing so increasingly without feeling that the most amazing and marvelous thing that could ever happen to a human being has happened to us. And so this great note of joy and of rejoicing is a great characteristic of the New Testament from beginning to end. Now take this epistle to the Philippians alone and notice how the apostle keeps on introducing it. He says in verse 4 of the first chapter, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy for or your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in the second chapter he keeps on repeating it. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. There he is in verse 17. Verse 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Same thing. Then in verses 28 and 29, where he is writing about Epaphroditus, he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. And here it is twice over in the third chapter, and then in the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. There is no more lyrical epistle in the New Testament canon than this epistle to the Philippians, but it's nothing but the typical and characteristic note of all the writings of this great apostle. And I read to you at the beginning those examples and illustrations of the same thing from Peter and from John. Listen again to Peter. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says you are rejoicing in him and joying in him with a joy that is inexpressible, and it's so glorious that it surpasses language. And you remember, he's writing to ordinary Christians. He didn't even know them. He didn't know their names. He writes to them as the strangers scattered abroad. He's not writing merely to a group of apostles or to leaders in the church or to exceptional saints. He is writing to the ordinary members of the Christian church. And he says, I know, that's your position. They were being persecuted. If needs be, you are now in a certain amount of trouble and heaviness through manifold temptations. Nevertheless, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And John, in the same way, you remember, he writes to them that their joy might be full. Now, this, I say, is New Testament Christianity. And, of course, it is inevitable, as I'm trying to argue, in view of the fact that we are people who have received of his fullness. And grace upon grace. Listen to this summary of immediately given of the early Christians at the end of Acts 2. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking their bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's it. You see, that was how it worked. These people had been filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with this joy and rejoicing. And everybody heard about it, and everybody crowded round to see what it was. And so, you see, they were filled with gladness and were in favor with the people, and the people were attracted, and large numbers were added to the church. Now, that's typical. That's exactly, I say, what happens in every great revival in the history of the church. Suddenly, the Spirit comes, and the Christian people realize that they're receiving of his fullness, and they do receive, and they're transfigured. And everybody notices this. Everybody around and about them, everybody who knew them before. They say, well, now, they said they were Christians before, but now there is really something here. And they begin to pay a new attention. That is how Christianity has always spread. And it is, as I say, because I am profoundly convinced that it is only when you and I and all of us who claim this name are manifesting this quality of life that we shall have any impact at all upon the world that is outside, that I'm calling your attention to this whole matter. Well, now then, I say, here it is. This is the great theme of the New Testament. But let me beg of you to see the inevitability of it. Of his fullness, Son of God, the eternal Word, we receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. It's inevitable that must lead to this very thing that the apostle is stressing here. Now let us examine this, therefore. Let us examine ourselves in the light of this. Notice, first of all, that it is always a rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, why do I stress this? Well, of course, this is again one of those things that should be obvious. The Christian is not merely a happy man. He's a man who's happy in the Lord. Why? Well, because it is of the Lord's fullness that he has received. And here, of course, is the great differentiating mark of the Christian, the thing that puts him at once into a category entirely distinct from all the cults and the psychological agencies and psychiatry and psychotherapy and all the rest of it. Here is the thing that makes the difference, that the Christian is happy and is rejoicing always in the Lord. It's a happiness that he can only explain by the Lord, and which he has to attribute entirely to the Lord. So here, I say, is the thing that should always enable us to know whether we are what we are for the Christian reason or not. There are these other agencies, as I say, and they can, in their odd way, give people certain results and certain satisfactions. It would be idle to dispute that. I think I've said before from this pulpit that one of the most striking changes I ever saw in a person was in a lady who became a devotee of Christian Science. From being a warrior and from being miserable and unhappy and a burden to herself and everybody else, became perfectly relaxed and very joyful and happy. Her problem wasn't solved, of course, and she wasn't a Christian. But you see, your psychological agencies, they can do this kind of thing. And it's foolish to dispute that drugs can do it. All sorts of things can do this. But the thing that makes the Christian unique and separate from all else is that his joy is always in the Lord. It must be. It is because he's received of his fullness. It is because he is in him. It is because that life which is there is percolating, as it were, through him, that he is what he is. The fullness is the cause of the joy. Therefore, it's not enough to ask people, are you happy? Some people are more happy by nature than others. It can be a very dangerous thing that there are some people who are much too happy. You shouldn't be happy in that sense in a world like this. There's something wrong with people. It may be sheer selfishness. Or, as I say, it can be nothing but the accident of nature, makeup, constitution, temperament. There's no value in that at all, because it is something which is more or less purely physical. But here, I say the thing that comes out, that the differentia is always this, that the Christian's joy is in the Lord. Why? Well, let's have a look at this. The Christian rejoices in him because of what he is and who he is. These things seem to be quite elementary, and yet I wonder when we look at them how we emerge from the test. How often do you rejoice, my friend, in the fact that the Son of God is indeed the Son of God? You say, I'm a Christian. How often does that lead you to rejoice in the fact that you are related to the Son of God? This tremendous thing that John tells us in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, all that. Does it thrill you? Does it move you? Does it exhilarate you? Does it fill you with joy? It should. That's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, this is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances. That's the glory of it, that it's independent of circumstances. It's a rejoicing in the Lord. You can do that whatever your circumstances. Paul could do that in prison. He and Silas, you remember, in jail, strangely enough, at Philippi, thrown into the innermost prison and their feet made fast in the stocks at midnight. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them and got the biggest shock of their lives. It led to the conversion of the jailer. These men singing at midnight in prison with their feet in the stocks. Why? Well, you see, independent of circumstances. joy in the Lord. As you think of him and meditate upon him, who he is and what he has done for us and for our salvation, well, I needn't keep you. Let me read these verses again in the second chapter. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is that the thing in which you rejoice? We rejoice in men, don't we, and in what they do, and in what they are. We're all hero worshippers by nature. Are we hero worshippers of him? Do we find in him our greatest thrill, our greatest joy? Just the contemplation of who he is and what he has done. And then how, having endured even to the death of the cross, he died and was buried in a grave, and then shattered the bands of death, burst them asunder, and rose triumphantly. Is this the thing that excites us? Is this the thing that fills us with joy, I say, and with thrill? That was the thing on which these early Christians lived. This was the thing that was constantly sustaining them. They were rejoicing in it. The Lord is risen, they said as they met one another. And they gloried and rejoiced in that fact. And then to think of him seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. Christian people, he's there at this moment. This blessed Son of God, this is all history. This has all happened. This is the thing, I say, in which these early Christians rejoice. And then especially this. The realization that he did all that for us. He did all that, literally, for us, that we might receive of his fullness. The moment, I say, a man realizes this and receives it truly, he cannot but rejoice that the very Son of God, the Word, should have become made flesh and have endured all this and died, entered into the grave and risen and ascended, all this, in order that you and I might be delivered and might become Christian and might receive of his fullness. Oh, let me sum it in the words of this same man in writing to the Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued, amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? And it's true. And this is the thing which, when one receives it and apprehends it, should fill us with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. To realize this morning that we are in the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God. Now, think of it in terms of what we normally rejoice in. What's the thing that makes you happy? What's the thing that leads you to rejoice and to be filled with joy? And then put it all in the light of this. That's the thing. We are in the purpose of God. All this, which is described in the prologue of John's Gospel, was all done for me, for you. That's the glorious thing which is confronting us here. That's the result of receiving of his fullness, is that we have the mind of Christ and we begin to realize these things. But let me hurry on and put it like this. Well, the Christian rejoices in the Lord because of what he is, because of him himself and what he's done. But then, you see, a further cause of rejoicing is the change that he has produced in us. And here is one of the greatest statements of that, what the apostle is doing in this little bit of autobiography here in this third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, is to compare and contrast himself with what he once was. Yeah, he says, if people want to talk about boasting, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then out he brings it, then he looks at it and he says, but what things were gained for me, them I counted loss for Christ. What a change. What a transformation. He's an absolutely different man. He regards what he used to boast of as rough refuse and dung and loss, and what he despised, he glories in, an entire change. What's produced it? Only one thing, that he has received of his fullness. And grace upon grace. You see, you can't receive of the fullness of Jesus Christ and remain where you were. It's impossible. It just doesn't happen. John has been careful to put it all. Listen. He describes how he came and came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. It's a transforming experience. It's the infusion, if you like, of something of his fullness into us. Now then, what is this? What are the elements of this great transformation? Why should the Christian be a rejoicing man? Why should he be a man who's glorying this morning? Why should he be a man who rejoices even in tribulations and in spite of all his circumstances? Well, let's take it this morning simply in terms of the contrast that is drawn by the great apostle himself. Why is Paul so happy? Well, he's very happy because of what he's been delivered from. And that's always true, isn't it? And should be true of all of us. If a man's been in a miserable and in a precarious position and suddenly is delivered out of it, it's a tremendous cause of joy. I mean, before you begin to look at it positively, you get great joy merely out of contemplating it negatively. That's what I was. I'm no longer there, thank God. Then you go on to consider where you are and what is true of you now. But that you've been taken out of that. Now, the apostle tells us here what it was that he'd been delivered from. And he does that in order that we may measure the greatness of his joy. What has he been delivered from? Indeed, what are we all delivered from when we become Christian? Well, here's one of the things he tells us. Deliverance from mechanical religion. That's what he's dealing with here at the beginning of this third chapter. He says to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He says, I've dealt with this before. I've dealt with it when I was with you and taught you, and I've already dealt with it partly in the earlier part of this epistle. But he says, I'm repeating it because I know that you need it, because there are these other teachers that are trying to confuse you. What is it? Well, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. It was this Judaistic preaching. It was the teaching of these false apostles, self-appointed apostles, as he calls them, to the Corinthians, who went round saying, yes, it's all right, believe in Christ, but you must be circumcised also. You must more or less become a Jew. You must go back into the law. No, no, says the apostle, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And there, you see, he's drawing the contrast and the distinction between two types of religion. His old religion was a religion of forms and ceremonies. You had to be in the temple. You had to have a certain priesthood. You had to go through certain forms. You had to observe certain ritual. And that was the character of his old religion. This man was a very religious man before he became a Christian. But now he sees that it was a painfully mechanical religion. And the way they argued against the Samaritans, you remember our Lord's encounter of the woman of Samaria, should you worship in this mountain or should you worship in Jerusalem? And they're still doing that sort of thing forms and liturgies and ceremonies, and whether you stand or kneel or lean forward. These are tremendous things to people, and the way in which you take the communion service, who administer, all these things, they argue about the mechanics of it all. These are the things that divide and cause misery and unhappiness. But the element I'm emphasizing is the mechanical aspect of it all. Days, times, seasons, and so on. Now, there is what is called religion. It's all external. It's a matter of a task. You do it as a duty, and you do it because you feel it's right, and you do it perhaps because you were brought up to do it, but you wish in a way you'd never heard of it, but there it is, you have, and you can't get rid of it. It's all outside you, and it's something that you have to do, and it's a great weariness to the flesh. It's a great trial. Peter himself referred to it as a yoke which our forefathers couldn't bear. But that was the sort of religion in which Paul had been brought up, and that is the kind of religion that so many people have today. Even those who are still religious in this country, the 10% who still make any claim at all, that is the sort of religion that they have. It's a duty, it's a task. It's entirely outside them. It simply means going through a certain performance. And their heart isn't in it. And they've never been moved by it. And they don't worship God by the Spirit. They don't know Him. He's some distant object, away in some glory. They don't know Him. It's all so remote. They do it in a formal manner, feel a certain amount of righteousness for having done so. But that's the character of the religion, and that was the character of Paul's religion. The second element of that was this confidence in the flesh, as he calls it. In other words, you see, under that kind of religion, that outlook, it all depends upon what I do. It depends upon, first of all, who I am, upon my birth, upon my nationality, upon my ancestry. So Paul goes into it. Stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Not only that, circumcised the eighth day. Now that was really important, you know, that eighth day. That's why he puts such stress upon it. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. But then slackness came into the life of Israel, and they were not always careful to do it. Sometimes didn't do it at all. And so some were even circumcised when they'd reached adult life. And others were circumcised perhaps at the end of a year and so on. But you know, says Paul, if you're not an eighth day man, well, there's not much in it. I was an eighth day man. You see, that's the kind of religion. The way it divides these things up, and then it all depends upon you, upon the way you live your life and what you don't do, and the whole outlook of the Pharisee, in other words. I've never done this, I've never done that, and I draw up my skirts, I wouldn't touch that, and I'm horrified at what's happening round and about me, but there I am. It, you see, I'm saving myself. It all depends upon me and what I think and what I do and how I live, and it's a terrible burden. Indeed, it's always a religion of fear. On paper, you can prove that you're all right, but you have a feeling within you that you're not all right. Now, there are classic statements have been made with respect to this. Martin Luther went through it all. There it is, to perfection, and many others. And then this releasing moment that comes, when everything is utterly and absolutely changed. Now, the apostle is rejoicing that he's no longer there. And anybody who's ever had that kind of religion and who then comes to the true Christian faith will never cease to rejoice in the fact that he or she has been delivered from all that. That outward, external, mechanical religion that depends upon forms and ceremonies and times and seasons and dates and things like that. Oh, what a bondage it is. It is indeed generally the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. Religion is almost invariably the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. But the apostle has been delivered out of it all. What has it brought him to? Well, listen to the way in which he puts it positively. He says, I used to boast of that old circumcision. But he says, We now are the true circumcision. That's only a circumcision made with hands. That is a circumcision that is in the flesh only. So he puts it like this in writing to the Galatians, to the Colossians in the second chapter and verse 11. He says, "You were complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," etc. Now this is the contrast, you see. Men relied on that ancient circumcision, and it was only a mark. It was in the flesh. "You know now," says Paul, "I'll tell you why I'm rejoicing, why I'm so happy. My heart has been circumcised. My whole being has been circumcised. I'm cut off from sin. I'm cut off from the law. I'm cut off from the body of death. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision in the spirit." And what a contrast it is. The other doesn't guarantee anything. This guarantees everything. The Christian is a man who's been cut off from Adam, separated from Adam, circumcised, if you like, from Adam, and from the body of sin and death. Then he goes on, and you see, he's drawing the contrast the whole time. He says, "I used to boast of that old circumcision. But this is the circumcision. Circumcision in the spirit. Circumcision in the heart." Then he says, "I used to boast also about this ancestry of mine, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews." It's all right. If you look at things from the earthly human standpoint, that's perfectly all right. But you know, says Paul, "I'm still rejoicing in a birth. I'm still rejoicing in a family. I'm still rejoicing in a relationship. I have been born again. I have been born of the Spirit. I have been adopted into the family of God and of heaven. I am a son of God. I am a child of God. This is now the thing of which I boast. Born of the Spirit, sons of God, related to heaven, belonging. There's my family. There's my home." And he rejoices in it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. My dear friends, don't we all know something about this natural rejoicing? You rejoice that you're a Britisher or whatever you may happen to be, and it's all right. Christianity isn't against a true kind of patriotism. It's very much against a false one. There are things in which we can rejoice legitimately. But men and women rejoice in this, and they'll fight for this sort of thing. Here's the question. If you've received of his fullness, you've received a new birth, and you rejoice more this morning that you are a child of God and a son of God than you do in anything else in the whole universe. Here's a new birth, a new being, a new family, a new relationship. And then he goes on to say, "There was that time, of course, when I was very proud of my knowledge of the law. As touching the law, a Pharisee." What he means is as touching knowledge of the law, religious knowledge. He says, "I was actually a Pharisee. I wasn't just a common Jew. I was a teacher. I was an expert in the law. I was a man who was well-versed in all this understanding in connection with the knowledge of God." And he used to be proud of it, and he boasted of it. But you see, he says, "Now, that's lost to me." Why? Well, because, he says, "Well, I knew a great deal about God. I didn't know God. And I worshipped him externally. Now, we worship God by the Spirit. He's come to know God. And he is able to worship God in an intimate manner and in a living manner." There is nothing, I suppose, that finally so tests men as when he gets on his knees to pray. And what the apostle is telling us here about the Christian, it's the teaching of the New Testament everywhere, is simply this, that the Christian worships God by the Spirit. You don't have to have a temple or a cathedral. You don't need a priesthood. You can be alone on top of a mountain. You can be alone in a lonely room on your own. You can be anywhere. But you worship God by the Spirit. It means that you know that He's there. There's a spiritual relationship. There's a reality. It's living. It's no longer mechanical and external. It's no longer doing it from the book, as it were. But the thing comes to life. And you know that you're in the presence of the living God. You worship God, not by external academic knowledge, but by the Spirit. It's true prayer. It is real communion. And then he goes on to say that he was once zealous for the law, touching, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And he did so. But you see, this man has undergone this profound transformation, and he's an absolutely new man. And this is what we read. These people, he said, in the churches of Galatia, they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. The same zeal. Destruction, construction. Down with the church, up with the church. The same zeal, but an entirely new direction, harnessed to a new master, concerned about a new cause. And then lastly, he says, I used to boast about my righteousness which is in the law, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Because he came to see that he wasn't. Once the Spirit flashed upon him, it revealed to him the most important thing in the law, the thing he'd never seen at all, namely, thou shalt not covet. He tells us all about that in Romans 7, as you remember. He'd never realized that the law said, thou shalt not covet. He says, as long as I haven't done a thing, I'm all right. No, you're not. Did you desire it? Did you want to? Was it there? Did you just manage not to? You're a terrible sinner. If you sinned in your heart, if you sinned in your imagination, you've sinned in the sight of God. Thou shalt not covet. He was always concerned about righteousness, and he'd been trying to work out a robe of righteousness for himself. But when he met the risen Lord and the Spirit began to work in him, he found that he was clothed in rags and tatters. But then, this whole teaching concerning the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ dawned upon him. And he suddenly saw that his whole trouble had been that he was trying to make himself righteous. What things were gain to me, I counted loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and who count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so he came to realize that in receiving of the fullness of Christ, you receive his perfect righteousness. That hymn put it perfectly, the hymn of old Count Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Let Sinai and its law thunder against me. Let the devil with all the brilliance of his advocacy try to down me. He cannot. Fully absolved by thee I am. Fully absolved from sin and death and guilt and shame. It's a perfect, spotless robe of righteousness. And so, you see, this man is rejoicing because he knows his sins are forgiven. There's no question about it. As he relied upon his works, he always wondered if he made one false move or fell into sin, he'd lost it all. But now he's clothed in the righteousness which is spotless and perfect and absolute, and he can never fall into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He is safe. His sins have been put away. He knows God as his Father. He knows he is a child of God. He knows that awaiting him is the glory of heaven and of eternity. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him. Praise the everlasting King. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit, breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full, this perfect peace, oh, this transport, oh, divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his. And he is mine. Rejoice in the Lord. We do. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've no confidence in the flesh. We've been delivered from death. Thank God, my future is not uncertain. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity shall not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. That's it. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. We don't need to have any confidence in the flesh. We've received of his fullness, Christ in me, the hope of glory, and I'm in Christ. And there is nothing and no one that can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved people, have you received of his fullness? Are you rejoicing in these things this morning? Are you rejoicing in him? Are you rejoicing in what he's done for you? Are you rejoicing in the change he's made in you? Are you rejoicing in the things from which he saved you? Are you rejoicing in the position in which you now stand? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.